the challenge for them to go on. Now, in chapter 8, we have Jesus Christ as superior to Aaron. And in chapter 8, we have the principle. Verse 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." It's interesting because this is just about where we were this morning, without even trying to think about it. The writer has now arrived at the main point of this epistle, which is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He has spoken about Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that was mainly for blessings on earth. Now he's exercising his Melchizedek priesthood when he'll appear the second time to rule and reign. But his priesthood now on high, so he is in the heavens, during the church age, is connected wholly with the putting away of sin and preparing the believers for glory. Now, this is one of the culminating points of this epistle, and the mention of it here occurs four times, as far as Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. It was first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says there, when Jesus Christ is declared as the Creator and the Sustainer and Redeemer, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So that's one of the same expressions that we have in this verse. The second time it's mentioned is here in chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus Christ having ascended and being seated at the right hand of God the Father. The third time his ascension on high is named in connection with the perfection of his sacrifice, which was once accepted and completed. There's no more atonement. He's seated in the holies. This is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 12. And then finally, it's mentioned in chapter 12, verse 2. So there are actually four mentions in the book of Hebrews with Jesus Christ having ascended and being seated at the right hand of the Father. You have to remember that as a high priest being seated, the actual act of sitting means that everything has been accomplished. The Old Testament priesthood never did sit down. There were no seats. And they were continually offering sacrifice. Now in verses 1 through 8, we have the fact that Jesus Christ officiates in a better tabernacle. His tabernacle here is a heavenly one. Aaron's, the one Aaron ministered in, was merely the type of this one. The words that you have here, "by the things which we have spoken," are not correctly translated because the verb is present tense. And the preposition does not mean of, but in the case of. The reference is not to the things just discussed, but to the matters to be considered. And the word that you have in verse 1, "some," is a translation of not "some," but it means the chief point. It doesn't refer to the sum of what precedes, but to the main point of that which will follow. So verse 1 here is really a transitional thing. And such a high priest, that expression refers back to verses 26 and 27. And the words "is set" literally is "sat down," not "is set." So here we have strictly a priestly function. The high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, took his seat in heaven. His work of offering a sacrifice for sin was finished. He now officiates in the heavenly tabernacle, whereas Aaron, who was a high priest, engaged in the priestly sacrifice in an earthly tabernacle. The place that the Messiah right now at the right hand of the throne in heaven is a place where Aaron could never, ever occupy. He dealt with just earthly things. So therefore, Messiah's high priest is seen in every way to be superior to Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated something that's superior to the Old Testament which Aaron officiated under. Christ in his high priesthood has done away with all the limitations of place and time. See, the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was strictly on the earth. And there was a time and there was a place. But see, Christ has done away with place and time now. So Christ is really seated at the right hand of a visible throne in heaven. The word is in the plural, for there are more than one heaven. Here again we have a reference to the fact that there are more than one heaven, and we know that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. The Levitical priesthood went into the chamber in the Old Testament where Jehovah of the old showed himself in glory. Much more now does our risen high priest abide in the seat of honor in the holiest, which is in the heavens. Now Aaron stood as a subject before the mercy seat. Christ is seated for a permanent association with God on his Father's throne, and Jesus Christ really is the mercy seat. And this view of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father as a high priest is characteristic of our standing. In other words, we believe in a high priest, risen from the dead, exalted as man to the highest glory in the heavens, after completing our acceptance with God. So again, we're right back to where we were this morning. We've never seen him, but we're blessed because not having seen, we believe. As the Lord Jesus Christ left earth for heaven, so he's calling us out of earth to himself in heavenly places, and that's our position in Ephesians 1. Now, verse 2, we have the principle of his ministry. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, there's a tremendous contrast between the Old and the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, having paid for sin at the cross, is now seated in heaven as a minister. Notice here, a minister of the sanctuary. The word minister is a translation of a compound word that looks like this, as far as the word minister is concerned. Laotes, and then ergon. That's the word that you have there for minister, and it tells us something. Laotes, this is where we get the word laos from, pardon the expression. And that means actually people. And laotes means belonging to people. And ergon is where we get the word energy or work from. And so this means work. And actually the minister means working and belonging to the people. It's used of a person in the service of a state who held public office. The word is used in the lexicon, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, both of priestly service to God and of service to man. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is working on our behalf, as our high priest intercedes for us. The word sanctuary that you have here, a minister of the sanctuary, is a translation of tomb. Hagion. This word here comes from Hagios, which means holy. And the word is in the plural, so Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, ministers in the holy places, the heavenly sanctuary. The word tabernacle is the Greek word literally for a tent. And the word for true, A-L-I-E-T-H-O-S, which comes from Alethos, which means genuine. Now, in this case, it's opposed to that which is not opposed to that which is false or counterfeit, but the contrast to that which is a mere copy or representation of the heavenly. In other words, this temple, this tent, this sanctuary is genuine. Not that the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple weren't true concepts, But this is the genuine article they were just foreshadowments of, and a copy of this. The genuine tent, or the tabernacle, which the Lord pitched in the Holy of Holies of heaven itself, and this is the sanctuary, or the tent, or the tabernacle that the Messiah officiates in as a high priest. So therefore, he is superior to Aaron, since he serves in the superior sanctuary. And because he's superior to Aaron, then the New Testament, which he inaugurated, is superior to the First Testament under which Aaron served. And this is the argument of this particular epistle. See, they have the temple standing there, and the Jews have accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're going back to this old temple or tabernacle, and they should be going on with Christ, and he's sitting up here, and there's a better one up here, then this is a picture of that one. This is the real one, and this is the shadow concept. Now, all of this implies a locality, see? The very idea of a priesthood, as referring to being like a man, supposes the meeting of God and his creatures with a priest coming between. This requires a meeting place, and these are manifested. In other words, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God, so there must be some type of a real fabric, and man constructed it in Exodus 25. It must occupy a known position as a center so they can approach, and the priest can be there and the worshiper can be there. And so these are described. In other words, it's a real, genuine place and a real, genuine tabernacle where they have to come together. And it was actually a royal pavilion in which God abode as the king of the 12 tribes of Israel. It had special dimensions. It had furniture resembling that of the house of human beings. There was a table, there was a candlestick, there was a fireplace, as it were, a laver, all constructed after a special pattern and of costly material. There was no idea raised in Moses' brain, but the structure was a tent which the Lord pitched. Nobody pitches a model, much less an idea. See? It was a service place of God's servants, the priests. It was divided into two chambers, an outer and an inner chamber, marked by different vessels and different ordinances attaching to each. And it was something that was also movable, that it might accompany the journeys of the children of Israel. They went carried it with them. And the Levites were detailed by God's commands to bear the several portions of it. And while the holy vessels were to be covered and seen by none but the priests, otherwise it would cause immediate death. So it was a building in which the priests had power to move to and fro without difficulty. And the vessels were obvious to their sight and touch. And the priest's meeting place was given. It was the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest. In Exodus 25, the Lord said, "There I will meet with thee." The worshiper also requires a meeting place with his God. Not only do the priest, but the worshiper does too. Where God would accept his gifts and hear his petitions, and the Most High noticed both the times and the place. So he gave them a particular place, a particular building, and a particular time. Moses was a man of the flesh, a man of the letter, and not of the spirit, and God testified both of the time and the place where he presented the true tabernacle to Moses' senses, to offer sacrifices or gifts at any point, but he appointed a spot where they would meet. So locality was an element of the utmost necessity in the Mosaic tabernacle. There was a certain place where it was, a certain time when they came there, made out of certain material, and followed specific instructions. And there was a smaller and an inferior building, and it was made of inferior material by man. So the old tabernacle was pitched. And the fitting word is a tent on earth, but ours is pitched in heaven. Man made and fastened one, In other words, through instructions, these men designed it and followed instructions, and they made this one on earth, but God made the other. Both have visible, tangible forms, materials, and dimensions. Blood was carried off into one often, and yet the blood of Christ cleanses once and for all. The old priest served in the sanctuary below, and Christ is in the sanctuary above. And the earthly things needed cleansing, and the heavenly things didn't need any at all. So there was a tent on this earth. There's a tabernacle in heaven. Man designed or manufactured this one per instructions, God did the other. There was a specific place where they met, right in the middle of their camp, and there's a specific place in the third heaven where this one is. That one was temporary because the tabernacle and the temple no longer exist, and ours is permanent. See, he's making a contrast between the two covenants here. And that's the point he's bringing out. Now verse 3 and 4. For every high priest is appointed for the offering of gifts and sacrifices, whence it is necessary that he should also have something to offer. If now he were on earth, he should not be even a priest, since there are already the priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, these two verses are important, and see if you can see the concept here. A priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, Messiah, as a priest, high priest, must have gifts and sacrifices to offer also, and a sanctuary in which to offer them. Theirs was earthly, his was heavenly. Now follow this next line here. Since Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not a priest from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. This means that Jesus Christ could never be a priest on earth, because he wouldn't qualify under the order of Levitical priesthood and the family of Aaron. So since he was not of the order of Aaron, he could not officiate on this earth. In other words, if Christ was on this earth during Levitical priesthood, he couldn't be a priest. Now that's a thought for you. For the Levitical priesthood was established by law, the Mosaic law, and therefore he would not be a priest on earth. Since that is true, then he must be a high priest in heaven. Here's something. Jesus Christ is not a priest on earth, but we are. Well, he's a priest. Now that's something. And he's a high priest in heaven, and we are well priesthood here on earth. And what does he offer? Why, he doesn't offer gifts and sacrifices. He offered himself. And it wasn't a sacrifice commanded by the law. See, by the law, they were commanded to offer sacrifices. But no law ever commanded him to sacrifice himself. See, he laid down his life and he took it up again. So God the Father actually saluted the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest. And consequently, he must do a high priest's work. And his servitude was offering himself. And he began on earth, but he could only be completed by presentation in heaven. In other words, he was accepted. He must therefore offer the true sacrifice which takes away sin. All the sacrifices the Old Testament priest offered never took away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But in the true holies, which is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, and they did take away sin. So place is essential in the priesthood. Now, this is one of the many passages in this epistle which show that this was written before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The services of the temple were so attractive to the Jews, to these Hebrew Christians, in the declining spiritual state, that it was needful to call them off altogether to the heavenly sacrifice and the risen priesthood. See, what's happened here is these people here now have gone negative to the word, so they're going back to this. So now he's challenging them to go on, leaving this priesthood for that one, forgetting this high priest and go to that one, forget about this earthly tabernacle and concentrate on this one. It's a drive. The reason for this emphasis is because the temple is still standing. So the services of the temple were so attractive to these Hebrew Christians in their declining spiritual state that it was needful to call them off from it altogether to one that's better, a heavenly sacrifice once and for all, and the risen high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only acceptable priesthood on earth would be those of Aaron's line. The only acceptable sacrifice would be those according to the law. But those of the law, those of Aaron, could not take away sin. And the one service of the gospel has been accepted, and sin is pardoned thereby, the offering of himself. So all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests also, and we're priests of the holiest above, consecrated by the death of Christ. And the pretense of offering atoning sacrifices on earth is doubly sinful. In other words, these people who go through this Romanism and are giving absolution from sin and offering sacrifices on earth, when it's in heaven, you see, that's double sinful. They're saying that Christ hasn't accomplished it. In other words, when a person goes through that ritual now, number one, it supposes that peace with God has not been made by the blood of Christ. And so they have to keep on a repetitious thing. And secondly, that sinful men have to complete that which the Son of God left imperfect. Here's the cross. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He rose. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's accepted here. Everything is completed. He is the high priest. Now we have priests down here in Romanism offering sacrifices for sin. So what does that do? It supposes that the peace that we have with God has not been accomplished by the blood of Christ, and now they have to do something. And then secondly, it means that sinful men have to complete what Jesus Christ started. You know, that's interesting, because that's taught by them. They say that Christ died for original sin. Now they have to do something for their own personal sin. See? And that's a perfect explanation of what this is saying. Verse 5, who the priests are in attendance on the copy and shadow of the super-celestial things, as Moses was admonished by God when about to construct the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. The word example refers to a sign, a suggestive of anything, an outline, a delineation. The word shadow is a translation of an imperfect portrayal or representation of a thing, of a reality which it does not embody. The shadow here has no substance in itself. It has no independent existence. It is merely proof of the fact that there is a reality back of it. The way the word the shadow is used here for the law and Levitical priesthood is like, if I could do this and draw this cross and show you that a shadow comes off here, off the cross, and the shadow doesn't have any dependence on its own, it's here because of this. It reflects something, so it has no substance in itself. Has no independence. It's bearing on this. It's merely proof. The shadow is a proof that there is some reality somewhere. And in itself, it's not solid or real. The word shadow is used here tremendously. So then, the earthly tabernacle gave proof of the fact that there was a real one. So each time they went into the tabernacle, each time they went to the temple, that was a shadow of that which was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gave proof of the fact of the reality. A heavenly one where God himself dwelt, where a Messiah would officiate as a high priest. The priests in Aaron's line performed their priestly rites in the representation of the heavenly tabernacle. This still further instructs us to the inferiority of the old priesthood. Today, when you have priests operating, still they're operating under a lesser priesthood. And God has long left this earth for heaven. But while he was here on earth, he commanded services to be enacted below which should give us of this dispensation clear ideas of the services of the holy above. It was reflection. The service of the priest of Aaron's line was confined to the old tabernacle of Moses and its man-made vessels. Now there stands, related to the tabernacle and the vessels of Christ's ministry in heaven, as a copy stands related to the original, and the shadow as to the substance. Moses, in the wisdom of God, has made a witness to us against the impatient contradiction of the men of the law, that his holy places and their instruments were designed, made inferior to another set which were to be shown to him. So there is a better tabernacle than the earthly, with its priesthood and its gifts. And as sure as heaven is better than earth, and God's workmanship superior to man's, so certain is it that God has made Moses a witness of better things to come. In other words, Moses, in his function, was a witness of better things to come. And in Moses himself, and in the Mosaic Law, and in the temple and the tabernacle, that was depicting something better yet to come. But nothing in itself. No substance. No independence. No reality. Isn't it strange how people get involved in the law for Christianity? And it's a shadow. Moses was a prophet that was raised up. Deuteronomy says he was made to bear witness of the coming of a prophet like unto himself, who was in every way and every word to be obeyed. And that prophet has come and has set aside the entire earthly system of old and its priesthood. The Most High admonished Moses to be careful in making everything, but the tabernacle and its vessels must be made according to the original that God had shown him. For the Lord does not accept in his worship that which springs from man. In other words, men were the ones that worked on the tabernacle and the temple, but God gave them the dimensions and the Holy Spirit to carry it through. It was still not man's effort. Holy Spirit came on them, and they performed it according to specs. It is really will worship which the Lord hates. We'll get that in Colossians. And men by their own effort setting these things up. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now if no verse does it for you, this one should do it for you. How that the law is done away with in Christ with the shadow of good things to come. I want you to see three concepts in this verse. One, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Number one, more excellent ministry. By how much more also he's a mediator of a better covenant. See, this is all in relation to the Mosaic Law and involving the priesthood, which was established upon better promises. There are three expressions there. Now, this is an important verse because it's a pivotal verse in this epistle. It closes the first argument. The New Testament and the blood of Jesus Christ is superior to and takes the place of the First Testament in animal blood. The writer has proved this to be true on the basis of pure logic and the Old Testament scriptures. using logical arguments that a superior workman turns out a superior product, he has shown that Messiah, the founder of the New Testament, is better than the founder of the First Testament, who were the prophets, angels, Joshua. By how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, the better covenant, New Testament, which is established by better promises. The words more excellent ministry refer to primarily to the more excellent ministry which the Messiah has than that of the priesthood of Aaron. Since this verse concludes the first major argument in which the relative merits of the founders are compared, and the next verse begins the second argument in which the relative merits of the testaments themselves are compared, the writer has reached back to the beginning of this epistle to gather together the threads of the entire demonstration. The word now is not temporal but logical in its usage. The word establish is a translation which means to enact laws. Jesus is mediator of a better covenant. He unites in himself offices which of old were divided between Moses and Aaron. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, who prepared the tabernacle, arranged the inauguration of the covenant, and introduced Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And Jesus Christ is combined. The two offices are seen here to be closely united, because the sphere of each was different. The high priest belonged to the holy place. The mediator was the agent of the covenant. The new covenant, therefore, is really of this unity in Christ. He's superior to Moses in his covenant, and he is to Aaron in his tabernacle and priesthood. In this epistle, the high priesthood takes the lead. Every covenant with sinful man needs both a mediator and a high priest of intercession, redemption, and atonement. Our Lord has been previously named as the surety of a new covenant. It rests entirely on his perfections, and it shall never be set aside, founded as it is on the oath of God. The old covenant had its promises to be fulfilled upon Israel's obedience. But the new covenant promises has been founded on better promises. It doesn't depend on men's promises and performances as did the old. The basis of the covenant made at Sinai, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, see, are dependent on obedience. But God himself steps in to fulfill the conditions of the new covenant, and he says, I will. And these are new and blessed terms. The old covenant promised earthly blessings during man's life to Israel on their obedience. The new brings in both temporal and eternal benefits. But on believers now, before the covenant is arranged and ratified, only spiritual blessings in heavenly places are bestowed. So the old covenant belongs to the old creature and shall pass away with that. To the new covenant belongs a new creation in which righteousness shall dwell forever. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The New Testament is better than and takes the place of the First Testament because it was prophesied to be better. The First Testament faulty in that it did not put away sin. Since God instituted the First Testament, it was perfect for the purpose for which it was planned. As an index finger pointing to Messiah and his substitutionary atonement. Now you have two illustrations, very practical. One is used as a shadow pointing to the reality, which is the cross. And here you have the Mosaic Law as a finger also pointing to the cross. Here is the temple and the tabernacle, which is a shadow. And here's the Mosaic Law, which is a shadow also. And so you couldn't be saved by the law. You can't be saved by the tabernacle. The priesthood couldn't save you. This was just legitimate because God gave it. It's from the Lord, what it was pointing to was a finger pointing to Jesus Christ. So the mere existence of the temple and the tabernacle was proof that there was coming that was permanent. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And Moses, the Levitical priesthood, were all proof and demonstration of that which was to come. So since God instituted the first testament, Moses, the law, priesthood, it was perfect for the purpose for which it was planned. There was a purpose for it. Why did God give them the Mosaic law? To show their need of a Savior. And it was an index finger, as it was, pointing to Messiah and his substitutionary atonement. But it was faulty when it came to the place of actually providing atonement that could pay for sin. The words that you have here for the first covenant had been faultless, but it wasn't. Then should no place have been sought for the second. Have been sought as a verb in an imperfect tense, which tense speaks of progressive action going on in the past. So the literal translation should be that no place would have been being sought. That is, a search would not have been going on for a New Testament if the New Testament had been faultless. This implies a sense of dissatisfaction with the First Testament while the First Testament was still in force and looking about for something better. Now, this tells us something else. This tells us that there were those who were still looking for that which was to come while they were operating on the Levitical priesthood. Notice what it says. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So there were those who were looking for the second. One were taking the teaching of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood for what it was designed to point to someone, and people were seeking for that one that it was pointing to. The very fact that a place in history was sought for a new one shows that the First Testament was faulty, the fact that they were still not satisfied. So the writer to the Hebrews is now going to show that the whole Levitical system was in character a testament which was recognized as imperfect and transitory by an Old Testament prophet since he spoke of the divine purpose of bringing in a New Testament, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So here is a New Testament made with Israel and Judah. And the writer now quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, as one of their prophets. This is an astute move. He puts the Jewish recipients of this epistle in a place where they will have to accept the New Testament. In other words, he's using an Old Testament prophet who they're familiar with to get them to go on. And the testimony here of their own prophet to the effect that God would bring in a new covenant, or if they rejected the new covenant, they will be forced to reject their own prophet. See, you put them right in a bind. So the writer builds his argument from the Old Testament scripture and the very word of God his readers profess to believe, their Old Testament believers. The word then refers to the people of Israel during the time the First Testament was enforced. And the writer here, after finding fault with the First Testament, now finds fault with the people. And there's a subtle delicacy of language in the insensible shifting of language from the covenant to the people. See, the covenant itself could hardly be said to be faultless, seeing that it failed to bind Israel to their God. But the true cause of the failure lay in the character of the people, not in the law, which is holy, righteous, and good. In other words, if they followed the law, they would come to Christ. The old covenant was faulty because it did not provide for enabling the people to live up to the terms or conditions of it. It was faulty inasmuch as it did not sufficiently provide against their faultlessness. The word make here means to conclude or consummate. The writer seems to have chosen this word rather than to make in order to emphasize more clearly the conclusive perfecting power of the New Testament. The two names that he uses, Israel and Judah, refer to the two parts of the divided kingdom. Israel is a title for the northern 10 tribes, and Judah for the two southern tribes. Now, this is interesting, because we're all one in Christ Jesus in the New Testament, and the Church of Christ is one, not in two divisions, or in 12 tribes. So the prophet Jeremiah and others foretold of the restoration of the tribes to the land given them and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the Lord. The passage before us then regards the tribes as divided into 10 and 2 by the sentence of God upon the sin of Solomon, and he promises that in the days to come the division into two nations which has subsisted so long in the land and which continues up to this day, they're still divided, shall be done away with, and they shall become one kingdom in their own land, no more to be divided, and that's found in Ezekiel 37. This is a tremendous verse for finding fault. With them, he says, quotes from Jeremiah, driving them back to their Old Testament, showing that Jeremiah is saying there's another one coming. But the day cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Israel and Judah are divided, have been divided since Solomon's time. They will be reunited at the second advent of Christ, and that's when he will give them the four unconditional covenants: Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and new covenant to the Jews. Tremendous stroke here to the Jews by using their Old Testament scriptures. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In other words, the first testament dealt with Israel as with a minor. The word covenant is made up of tiphany, to place, and dia, the root, meaning two, thus to place between two. Thus a covenant is something placed between two, an arrangement between two parties. That's the definition of a covenant. The writer here uses the same word in chapter 9, where the meaning of the word is that of a testament, in the sense of a last will or testament, legal instrument by which something is bequeathed to someone. So the word covenant, or the word testament, refer in this epistle to one thing: the act of God providing for the salvation of the believing sinners with the blood atonement offered on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a covenant in the sense that it's an agreement on God's part that he will give salvation to the sinner who receives it by faith, in that the high priest was appointed and accepted. So it's a party of one part working on a party of another. It was a last will and testament in the sense that God bequeathed salvation to the sinner who receives it on the terms of his will, and his will is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the divine testator, and he dies to make the will effective. The words covenant, the words testament, are used of one thing in this book, viewed from two different angles. And then the word that you have here, led them by the hand, speak of the fact that the first testament was given to a people in its minority. Israel was treated as a minor. God put it under laws and regulations. If Israel behaved itself, it was rewarded. If Israel misbehaved, it was punished. Israel was taught by object lessons as one would teach a child. For example, the tabernacle. For example, the priesthood. For example, the offerings. For example, the very vestments of the high priest. Now the word continue is a translation which means to hold fast, to abide by, to be true. The word regarded not is a translation which is made up to care for, and a negative in the front of it, which means to negate the word, making it not to care for. The idea is that as of a concern which one has for another. When Israel failed to be true to the covenant here, God's concern for his chosen people gave place to one of righteous indignation, which attitude culminated with the captivities. And the substance of their national feeling was formed by heathenom, from the Queen of Heaven down to the abominations of the Phoenicians, and the Jews passed through every grade of paganism. In fact, there was no period of the history of Israel before the captivity in which more or less idolatry was not united with the worship of the Lord, except in the time of David and the first years of Solomon, during which the influence of Samuel still continued to be felt. But they got involved in idolatry. Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You can see continually through this chapter, he keeps driving at the fact that there's something better than the Mosaic law, there's something better than the Levitical priesthood, there's something better than that earthly tabernacle, and trying to get them to get their eyes focused on him. So he said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The New Testament, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, brings believers into adult sonship. The words, the covenant that I will make, are interesting in the Greek because the noun and the verbs are cognates. By that we mean that the noun and the verb both have the same root meaning. So actually the literal translation is the arrangement, which I will arrange with them, is a good translation. Or the covenant, which I will covenant with them, would be a good translation. In the case of the First Testament, God wrote his laws on tables of stone to be obeyed by Israel. In the case of the New Testament, he writes them on the tables of the heart, in the sense that he not only regenerates the individual, but he provides for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, whose ministrations are added resources of grace, which give the believer both the desire and the power to do God's will. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. The words, I will be to them a God, have the idea I will be to them to serve as God. Now, the new covenant is the gospel, and it belongs to the church and not Israel. The old people are still to be owned of God, his gifts and callings, and he repents not of them, nor does it set aside their old standing and their earthly promises, but gives them a new and eternal basis. Hence, there are two aspects to the covenant, the spiritual and the temporal, and both are given in Jeremiah 31. The 13th chapter gives us the day of Israel's trouble as a consequence of their sin. Then comes promises of Israel's deliverance in verse 18. And Israel will be restored and rebuilt, and there shall be joy, verse 22. And the fiery wrath of Jehovah shall fall on the wicked in the latter days, verse 23 and 24. Then chapter 31 of Jeremiah, God will take the tribes to be his people. And the cities of the land of promise shall be rebuilt, the vine shall come again and clothe the mountains, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 31. Jehovah will restore the remnant of their land, and the call, hear ye nations, God is bringing back his flock. He'll lead them to Zion, and there shall be joy, verse 10. Rachel's tears at the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem shall cease. They will be restored to life into the land of Israel by resurrection in the millennial day, verses 15 through 17. Ephraim will change his mind. Judah shall be holy. The prophet Jeremiah shall rise, verse 26. Israel shall be multiplied, verse 27. The Lord will build them up as once he pulled them down. Then comes the passage cited in Hebrews with its spiritual message of verse 31 of Jeremiah. God's mind concerning his people can never be changed. And we'll attempt to take out of no matter what people try to do, his plan will go on with them. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt. I will put my laws into their minds, and on their hearts will I write them. God's going to open up their understanding to comprehend and remember, and their hearts, and then they will not rebel. The law of God was written before on tables of stone outside them to convince them of their sinfulness and their acts of sin, but the renewed tables were laid up before God inside the Ark of the Covenant to remind them. But here begins God's undertaking the conditions of the new covenant. And he says, I will. There's no failure there. I will put my laws, refers to Israel, not to the church. This is the restoration of Israel. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The Lord will act toward them according to his character. Israel shall be God's people, owing him and owned by him. And that's the second advent. That's when they're born again, and that's when he restores them, not till then. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Millennial passage. Here is instructions independent of a privileged class. Under the old covenant, none but the scribes could understand the minuteness of the law. The ritual made it possible for the private individual to know whether a ram or a pigeon was the appropriate sacrifice for a sin. A priest had to be consulted. Under the new covenant, intermediates are abolished. See, it says they shall not teach. This is emphatic in the Greek text. There are two negatives before the word teach, which in Greek do not make a positive, but an emphatic negative. The construction speaks of that which will in no wise happen. They will know, not teach. Neighbor means fellow citizen. And the Greek text uses two different words in the case of expression, know the Lord and shall know me. In the first case, the instance of the word is gnosko. In other words, this word is used here, commends God to the knowledge of one who is ignorant of him. The word thus implies recognition of the person or thing disclosed upon the part of one to whom the discourse is made. The other word, oida, the second one, speaks of an absolute acquaintance with something. So Israel in the millennium, individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not happened to them before, will be set apart and taught, and will have no need of any intermediate between the individuals and God. Zechariah chapter 12. Equipped with the Holy Spirit at the second advent, and from the least to the greatest among them, they'll have a personal, direct relationship to God. There'll be a radical change for Israel, because in the Old Testament they had mediators, like priests and so forth. While there will be priests in the millennium offering sacrifice, yet the people will be on a level with the priests of Israel so far as their understanding of God and his word are concerned, because the Holy Spirit will be poured out, young men shall dream dreams, ladies and servants, and so on. The knowledge of God will be without any distinction of age or station in life. See, in the Old Testament economy, there was a distinction made between the priest and the people. But at the second advent of Christ, when Israel is restored, the knowledge of God will be without any distinction. Whether it's age or station in life, Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, young and old alike. Now, this was contrary to the law. The Lord, before under the law, called on each father of a family to teach his children the law. The priests and the Levites were to instruct the tribes, and they rebelled. But the Lord, at the second advent, will reveal himself to every true born-again Israelite, Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. Now, this promise is not fulfilled in the church age. Today it is, how shall I know except someone shall teach me? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, that's Romans 10, 4. So we know another reason why we're in the church age, because of the fact we have need of studying the Word. There's a big difference here. But in the millennium, it's a day very far from this particular day. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's a verse, one of many, for you to remember. 4 introduces a statement in this verse, and connecting that statement with the contents of the preceding verse, speaks of the fact that the forgiveness of sins and the manifestation of God's grace are fundamental to the persons participating in the blessings of a personal acquaintance with God. The words, and their iniquities, are not found in the best manuscripts. The expression, will I remember no more, is emphatic in the Greek text because you have two negative participles occurring before the word remember. And this is what it looks like. And these appear a couple times. Uk, me. Now there are two negatives. And I will be merciful, gracious, to their unrighteousness, that's failure, and their sins, and iniquities doesn't appear. Then you have, will I remember no more, and you have one negative there, and you got oik me. No, never, any time, any place, anywhere, anyhow. Now the same thing is used in John 10:28. I will give them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And you have the double negative here. No way, no place, no time, no how. So you can't lose here, and you can't lose here. So this verse is really important when you're talking about forgiveness of sins. For I will be merciful, gracious to their unrighteousness, not righteousness, unrighteousness. And their sins I will know, not, never, remember, no more. Now that's really Savior. So, it's a good verse to end on. Under the Old Testament, sins were brought to mind every year. Why? By the constant repetition of sacrifices. Every time you sacrifice something, you're reminded again of sin. Under the New Covenant, sins are forgotten. For that reason, they've been paid for. God remembers no more. Puts them behind his back. See? And here is the great fault in the old covenant of justice as applied to man the sinner. Yearly, remembering the sins of its covenant people, there was no sacrifice that could take away the willful sins of the nation and the individual. In other words, they kept on offering sacrifice. But now the perfect priest has offered the perfect sacrifice, God is satisfied, and his just wrath has been appeased, and his grace has come. And he remembers no more. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, satisfaction. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what this brings out. Being justified freely by his grace, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction, through faith in his blood to display his righteousness, because of passing by the sins in the past, to the forbearance of God. Their sins will I know not, never remember anymore. So it's contrary to this with the unbeliever. Israel was cautioned not to forget the offenses of Amalek and forgot it altogether, but in vain. So here is a tremendous verse. But I'll close because of overtime, but verse 12 says, but the Lord said, I remember what Amalek did to Israel. Now watch that verse. I won't remember your sins anymore because you're in my family, but I'm going to remember those things that people have done against you. Amalek was an enemy to Israel. So he forgives and forgets us, but he doesn't forget what people do to us. Verses 11 and 12. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word and realizing what a position we have in Christ. Many people refer a lot of times to the Old Testament, the covenant, and the laws and the priesthood, many of them are manifesting today. And want a part of that. And through these passages, we know we have the better part, the much better part. There's no confusion in our age, like there is when the Jews were on this earth, had the temple standing there. And when pressure came, they didn't know which way to turn. And we're thankful we're in a church age. You have us in this age. Jesus Christ has ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's accepted, we're accepted in him. We're thankful for your provision. For us in time, we're thankful for people who take time to study your word, and we can come together in fellowship through it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.